All right, Exodus 24. Exodus 24. This will be the only reading we have. We'll reference it. Maybe we'll see a couple other things, but this you can just sit here for this evening. It says, he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, but worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words." And then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. It was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. And the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there. I will give you tablets of stone, the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Amen. The book of Exodus is a bit like a wedding or a wedding story. Maybe you prefer to consider it that way after I give the explanation. The bride is courted or saved by the groom. They together go through a ceremonial exercise with affirmations of law, promises, mercies, goals, and such. And Exodus 24, if we were to place it within the marriage or within the wedding story or even the wedding ceremony, Exodus 24 is beyond the initial vows. And it stands as something of the final part of the service, wherein the kiss is exchanged, the final I do's are said, and the mission of the husband begins to be laid out in chapter 25. Now, it's interesting to consider the husband-wife motif. You think it's very close to Adam and Eve, so it could be fresh on your mind if you're reading through the Bible. Remember that Eve was made to be a helper for Adam. Right? Israel is something like a helper of the Lord, isn't she? Helpers assist in the carrying out of a mission of another. Israel carries out the mission of God on the earth. Yes, with God's Spirit. Yes, with God's help. All those things. But still, that analogy is still there. So it's a wedding, in a way. Here in chapter 24, again, we have the final I do before the instructions on building the covenant home will begin. If you look ahead, maybe it's on the same page of which we just finished reading. But you see, in chapter 25, they begin to talk about the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the temple, whatever term you prefer to use. This is the end of the ceremony, chapter 24. This final I do, before the covenant home will be made, their first home together, if we might say, this final I do is found in verse 7. I've rehearsed it already, even in our prayers and such, but all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. It sounds like a marriage vow, doesn't it? Where you're asked these questions, you say, I do, I do, I do, I do. Now, one writer breaks this chapter up in this way. In verses 1 and 2, you have instructions given to Moses. In verses 3 to 8, you have the details, the final details of the agreement in making the covenant. And then it isn't until verse 9 that Moses actually goes up into the presence of God. So verses 9 to 11, we could say, is an audience before or with God. And then in verse 12 through 18 is when Moses leaves the others and goes up by himself, Moses' ascent. So I want to use that outline to kind of consider just a few things and work through the passage. In verses 1 and 2, you do indeed have instructions rather than the carrying out of the instructions. I can't emphasize how important it is to, when you read passages in Scripture, to sometimes read them slower than others, but be looking for details like this. Because if you don't read it carefully, it sounds like Moses goes up in verses 1 and 2, but then he's with the people in verse 3, so maybe he went up and then went down. But it's not really clear that he goes up until verse 9. And it gives us a rhythm to this passage. As you see, it does begin with instructions. This is what you shall do. This is who you shall bring. And then you get this idea from verse 3, where you see Moses immediately going from there and going to get those whom God had told him to bring. Right, you've got the instructions in verses 1 and 2, and then Moses is going to go get them. And he's going to the people as well and letting them know that this time had come. Well, again, what time? The closing of the covenant. The final ratifying of it. The final I do. You'll remember that they said in chapter 19, in verse 8, when they had arrived at Sinai, all the people answered together and said, "The Lord, everything the Lord has said, we will do." So they've said it one time. And you have this in a marriage ceremony too, don't you? This initial commitment of the bride and groom to one another, and then the final marriage vows. Like you have it in two parts of the service. Do you? Will you take this woman? You say, "I will." Will you take this man? "I will." And then the more formal vows actually come at the end, just like you have here. So Moses lets the people know they'd heard all the covenant stipulations. The final I do comes, and he reminds them of the contents of the covenant. Moses comes and tells them all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. So they know what they're agreeing to. He even wrote the words of the covenant down in verse 4. There's debate here over whether it means he wrote every single word that God spoke over this time, or whatever the case may be. Possibly it was just a summary of those things. It doesn't really matter. The words of the covenant are written down for the people. It does say all of them, so let's just say that that's what it means. And what does he do next? Well, he builds an altar to the Lord in verse 4. He rose early in the morning, almost like Job, and built an altar. But where does he build it? He builds it at the foot of the mountain. He's placing the blood, the altar, between the people and God. Right? So you have this setup of this arrangement, this covenant arrangement. He proceeds to build an altar to the Lord. He knows a covenant implies that an altar will be in play at some point. You remember the first thing that Noah does after the flood, when he sets foot on the earth, is he builds an altar and makes offerings up to God. Abraham builds altars as well. And in Hebrews, we're told that we have a greater altar. That's another sermon for another day. But he gets the sacrifices started. In verse 5, he sends young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. You don't have the stipulations yet, remember, about who's going to make the sacrifices. Right? You don't have the priesthood set up in the way that it will be or any of those things. It is beginning, but it's not ratified yet. Moses knows how, some way, he knows how to worship the Lord. And what he does in verse 6 is particularly interesting. He takes half of the blood and puts it in basins, like big cups Maybe like those outdoor big pots that you put your plants in that leak through down to the bottom, something like that, those big things. It's certainly not just a little jar or such. And he takes half of it and puts it in there, and half of the blood he sprinkles on the altar. So he's got one half in the basins, and one half he goes ahead and sprinkles on the altar. All right, so that division of the blood is there. Now, if blood is going in two places, and there are two parties to the covenant, that tells you that the blood is in some way applied to both. Right? He's showing the necessity of blood in drawing near, because blood is cleansing. It prepares the place for life. You could think about that with the things that a woman undergoes. It prepares her womb for life, that repetition of blood month by month. But remember, the Lord elsewhere says that the life is in the blood. And that's why the people were prohibited from partaking of it. Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And why has God given them the blood? I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the souls. Blood's atonement, blood is covenant. Again, the blood is for that cleansing. It's a cleansing application every time maneuvers like this are performed. It's why the temple is always so dadgum bloody. Right? You read the book of Leviticus and it's blood from start to finish. And you see the same picture on the cross. It would have been a gory thing like we just sung. It would have been hard to look at, probably like a temple would have been hard to walk in and look at, and certainly smell as well. You can imagine the odors, right? But this act of blood, it consecrates the space and it makes it an appropriate location, but also them an appropriate people to take this vow before heaven and earth. The place is made ready, the people are made ready, and they meet together as at the mountain, as the place, meeting place of heaven and earth. Now, a name y'all are probably familiar with, O. Palmer Robertson. I think Andrew referenced him this morning. If you didn't by name, I know you at least used the book because you and I were talking about it. But O. Palmer Robertson is a great writer on many things to do with covenant theology. Christ of the Covenants is phenomenal. I love it. But he has a definition of covenant on the very in the very first chapter on page 4 of his book, and he says this: what is a covenant? A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Now, if you've ever read any of the extended literature about covenant, you know that it is a debated term. Mr. Ed could probably teach many Sunday school lessons on the debate over that term since probably the Puritan period or something like that. But it is focused in blood. O. Palmer Robertson recognizes that. And you think about the various covenants that are made in Scripture, right? With Abraham, the carcasses are split in half. There's blood. With Adam and Eve, there's the taking of the skins, the slaying of the animals, and the application of the skins to the people. And then in Mark 14, verse 24, again, this is one of those things that we might have a tendency to read over and just kind of blur through the words, but Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Right? Different gospel writers kind of record it different ways, but Jesus said in Mark's account, "This is my blood of the covenant." That sounds very Exodus 24, doesn't it? Right? Sounds very much related to this, because this is a covenant that the people are partaking of. They're hearing of the book of the covenant. They're coming to the God of the covenant. They're becoming the people of the covenant. They're being married in a covenant ceremony to God himself, and covenants feature blood. And don't forget the Lord's words again in the upper room with the institution of the Holy Supper. Now back to our passage in Exodus. It's as if this first batch of blood that he takes in verse 6, or the second batch technically, where he sprinkles it on the altar, that might be, as it were, towards God, not that God needed to be forgiven, but that they needed to have this visible assurance that God is going to welcome them, that God is, as Paul says and as John says, propitious towards us, right? That he looks on us through the blood, right? Just as he would look on them in that way. This batch of blood assures the cooperation of God, seeing that it's upon the altar, because the altar was the place of the descent, the coming down of God, right? It's where he met with them, or the place where he made his glory known in a proximity to all the people by the sacrifices. But the second batch, who's it reserved for? The one that he put in the basins, reserved for the people, right? You saw in verse 8, he took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. When did this come? It came after the final I do. After the final, we will do what the Lord has said. The blood is applied to them, and the covenant is confirmed. The representatives of the people then follow. Like, his, you know, you think about it, maybe in our modern understanding, you look at this and say, well, that's unfair that only Moses and a few of them went up. It's just the way things are. God has designed the world this way. People have representatives. Our national government is set up that way. Our church government is set up that way. Representation. You elect your leaders. God elected their leaders per se, but they're still chosen among the many, the few to represent them. The covenant, though, is confirmed, and the representatives of the people lead the way up. And did you notice that detail mentioned in verse 11? On the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. Interesting. He did not lay his hand. Well, why would Moses include that detail? Because if God did not accept them, he would have laid his hands upon them. This shows that God had accepted their covenant affirmation. God had received them. God was not in his not laying his hand on the chief men, he's showing his reception of the people. He's showing that they are his covenant people. And upon reception, verse 11, they see God, evidently in a way that did not kill them, because no man can look on God and live. Both of those can be true. They behold the Lord, and they eat with him. Isn't this a pointer to the Lord's Supper? We talked about this a little bit last time. But that's not the only imagery pointing to the New Testament in our passage. There's another where Moses undergoes his own type of ascension on verse 14. Where he says back to the elders, because he's going to go up by himself, where verse 12, God calls to Moses out of that group, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you, Moses, these tablets. All of them aren't going up. Joshua is going up, evidently a little bit behind Moses, but in front of the elders, and then he leaves Joshua behind. He says, wait here until we come back to you. So he leaves Joshua behind at some point after that. But Moses has his own type of ascension. And what does he do? He says in verse 14 at the end, if any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Let him go to the elders. He does a delegation, doesn't he? He does something like the Lord Jesus does in his ascension as well, where he gives these delegated authority and such to the apostles that they might carry out the ministry in his place. He even gives his spirit. And upon Moses' reception, and therefore the people's reception, the cloud covers the mountain. The most hard, difficult, you want to call it, detail of this passage for us to kind of envision or imagine. Maybe not Miss Dottie, because she was raised in the mountains. But a cloud of smoke hovering over a mountain, big enough, right, to cover a mountain. One that was certainly intimidating, but Moses is received, the people are received, and the cloud covers the mountain. And did you hear that other pointer to the book of Hebrews in verse 17? The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. Remember, Paul says there that our God is a consuming fire. So many things that show overlap with the New Covenant, the New Testament, that God is a God of one covenant. Yes, multiple administrations, but this is the same covenant that we participate in, though in a different way. Our God is a consuming fire. Moses will know this. The people will know it, and they will also see it. They will behold the glory of the Lord upon the mountain. And on this mountain, God's glory resides for what we might call a seven. Did you notice that in verse 16? Moses, or verse 15, Moses goes up into a mountain, the cloud covers it, and the glory of the Lord rests for 6 days, and then the seventh he calls to Moses out of the midst. And it appears that in verse 18 he goes even further up into the midst after God calls to him. And that word in Hebrew, the Lord called, right, or he called, is the first word of which book, Andrew? Leviticus. Yeah, that's what Leviticus means, and he called. Right? God calls to them. The temple is built and everything's done by the end of Exodus. And then what's the first thing God does? Read Leviticus later on. The very first thing he does is he calls to Moses from there. He calls to Moses just as he does here. You have this prefigure of Leviticus, if you want to call it that. But Moses undergoes a seven on the mountain with the Lord as the Lord's glory covers the mountain for 6 days. And then there's this call of the seventh day where God speaks to Moses. Moses is right there. And God speaks to him right there in the midst of the glory-covered mountain. Moses is resting there on the mountain. It's also for a significant period of time. And if you again have Bible eyes, you noticed it, right? How long was it? 40 days and 40 nights. A very significant biblical allusion there. So, in conclusion, what can we say? Plenty of things. But I want to point out first that Moses' experience was the experience of the people. Right? They weren't missing out by not being Moses. He was their mediator. He was their representative. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, they were actually baptized into Moses as a type of Christ. So Moses' participation and Moses' reception on the mountain, as we just saw, was their reception and their participation. Just as the people were received in Moses, so we say that we are received in Christ. Yes, ultimately they were received in Christ too, but visibly is what I mean. They weren't left out. Right? They were participating. They were even seeing, probably feeling, experiencing, and I'd imagine smelling these things. It was a total body experience. This gives us the doctrine of the mediator, that we are in Christ, and just as Paul says, all things are ours in him. We participate with Christ. We're saved by him. He does his work through us. We're united to him. And so this foreshadowing or prefiguring of union is seen even here in the mountain, as the people are, though they are told not to come near, Moses is on their behalf. But we know that we are brought near, even nearer than they, brought near by the blood of Christ. That's actually one of the phrases that Paul uses in Hebrews to contrast the old covenant to the new. He uses it a couple times, brought near, brought near, brought near. Did you hear what was said in verse 1? That they worshiped from afar. Right? They weren't missing out. But it was different. Second thing, covenants have ceremonies and confirmations in order to bring the seriousness of the commitment to sight and to make the parties of the covenant truly consider their words. Now, that's from a human element. We know God doesn't have to consider the seriousness of a covenant arrangement. We can apply that in a baptismal service, in a marital service, whatever the case may be. But covenants have ceremonies, right? We have them when we do, again, baptisms. We have them when we have the Lord's Supper. There's movements, there's words, there's doctrines, there's things that we say and rehearse. And what those words are meant to do is not just to remind us or maybe bore us or lull us to sleep if we say a lot of the same things, which is it's fine to do, to say the same things over and over again about those glorious ceremonies. But what they're meant to do is to bring the seriousness of the commitment back to our minds once again, right? The commitments of those things. As we have in our baptismal vows, one at the very end that calls on the congregation, though it is optional in the BCO, it calls on the congregation to give their amen to supporting the family of the baptized infant, right? That they will commit to themselves helping in the nurture and admonition of the Lord of this child. That whole ceremony, it involves all the people, right? This wasn't just a ceremony between God and Moses, or God, Nadab, Abihu, Joshua, and the 70 elders, and Moses, or whatever the case may be. It was the whole congregation, kind of back to that mediator point, that union and participation point. They were there with him, though not in fleshed as Moses was up on the mountain, but it was a true participation and union. And if that was true of them, how much more so of us with Christ in our covenant ceremonies? And the last thing, covenants have blood from beginning to the end. And this is part of the reason it is so significant for us to remember the symbolism of blood in the Lord's Supper, right? That ratifying of the covenant. It points to even here, and I mean, as we said in verse 11, they eat and drink in God's presence here as well. The blood is the passage, right? The blood is the thing that gets them in some ways. And you remember that the blood of Jesus is said to cleanse us from all our sins. Right? The blood of Jesus, that famous hymn, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." God knew what he was doing. He was preparing and writing this wonderful story that would come to its climax, its fulfillment, but its full blossoming and glory in his Son, who would shed his blood and sprinkle the blood towards God and the blood towards us too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening, a very brief and small attempt at laying out some more of the truths of Exodus 24. And we pray that just a kernel even would be useful to your people, and that the experience of gathering together in union with Christ and being presented to the Father would be something that is very real to us, that we would see that we are not in the old covenant, worshiping far away, but that we are in the new, and we have been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus, who has taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father."